We're going back now for the third time to the Emmaus Road where the resurrected Christ has made his second appearance. First to a woman, Mary. Now some hours later, he appears to two men who happen to be part of his, what I call, secondary disciple group. Not the original 12, but other disciples that followed Jesus real closely. And he was among those group of disciples, or that group. They had been in Jerusalem, watched him tried, watched him crucified, and saw him buried. 3 days had passed, and they had given up all hope that he would be raised from the dead. Although they had heard some rumors, some had said that the tomb was empty. But they were, I guess, skeptical, and they were on their way home. And so they were traveling down the Emmaus Road from Jerusalem, and Jesus appears out of nowhere. There he is. And he's walking along with them, but their eyes or mind somehow is blinded, and they do not recognize who he is. To them, he's just a total stranger. Now, the two men, when they are asked, "Why are you sad?" they tell Jesus, "Well, where have you been? You mean you haven't heard the news? What's been taking place the last 3 days? How Jesus was crucified and he's been buried, and that's why we're sad." And how do you think Jesus would react to that? Well, he was very disappointed in what they said. Notice, if you will, verse 25 of chapter 24. Luke 24, 25 is where we're going to start. "And then he said to them, 'O fools, and slow of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" The implication is either they didn't believe or they had not known what the prophets said. If I had asked you, "Do you know what the prophet said about Jesus?" Today, with your knowledge, would you be able to tell me what the prophet said? Now, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses," he says, "All right, boys, I'm going to give you a real quick Bible study. We're going to go back and look at those verses that told you exactly what has taken place. You should not have been surprised. You should not be sad." And beginning at Moses, he goes, of course, Moses is the first 5 books of the Bible. He goes back to Moses and all the prophets, and he expounds unto them all the scriptures, the things which pertain to him. That is, his death and burial and resurrection. "And they came nigh unto the village, Emmaus, where they were going. And Jesus made as though he was going to go on off and leave them. And they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is getting late, and the day is far spent.' And he went to tarry with them wherever they went. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then they realized that it was Jesus. And he just vanished." Pew, he's gone in their sight. Now, it'd be very helpful, as I said last week, if we knew the verses that Jesus referred to in explaining to these two men that talked about his death, burial, and resurrection. That gave in symbolic form or prophetic utterances the details. He could have spoken about the Passover. Because you see, Jesus Christ had just on the cross been the Passover lamb, enabling death to pass over mankind. They didn't quite comprehend that, but he could have used that verse, indicating, "I had to die, boys. It was essential for death to pass over you that I die." Maybe he used that verse. I don't know. He could have gone to Daniel and talked about a prophecy which says that the Messiah, when he comes, will be cut off, killed. But that same Messiah will come back to judge the nations, implying, well, if he's killed, he's going to come back to life. He could have used that one. He could have used the story of Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the whale, or the big fish, 3 days and three nights, as though dead, and then he was put back up on the earth alive. And there were Psalms that actually stated some of the things that Jesus said while on the cross. Then there was Isaiah 53. Surely he used that portion of Scripture. Go to, if you will, Isaiah 53. I want you to look at this one because this is a key verse, or several verses, that probably Jesus drew attention to as he talked to these two men on the way to Emmaus. Isaiah 53, real quickly, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." That's on the cross he's talking about. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off, that is killed, out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was killed for sinners. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Prolong his days, talk about the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, a living hand. Now, I would imagine the two disciples, as they heard this information, and probably many other verses explained, will say, I never understood that way. I never saw those verses in that light, and that's true. But what seems to be mainly lacking in the understanding of these two disciples and all the other disciples and all the followers of Christ and all the friends of Christ, what seems to be lacking is just the why, Jesus, did you die on the cross? Why did you suffer? Why did you do it? None of them seem to understand the why. From everyone's expression and their thinking and their opinion, the death of Christ had been a great tragedy. It was something that should never have taken place. And their hope died when Jesus Christ died and was buried. There could be no new kingdom if the king was dead. That's the way they thought. There could be no deliverance from the enemies of Israel if the deliverer was dead. So the worst thing in all the world had happened to their dream and their vision. Jesus was dead. And they wished it had never happened. And Jesus says, you guys don't understand why it happened. You totally missed the point. Jesus had a wish to go to the cross. Jesus had a wish to suffer on the cross. Jesus had a wish to die on the cross. It was his wish that put him there. They didn't understand that. How can anybody wish that, you say? Because of what you can get out of it. And most folks never had grasped that either. Jesus made it clear it was his wish. John chapter 10, verse 15. My Father, John 10, 15, my Father knows me just like I know the Father. Now notice what he says. I am going to lay down my life. That was his wish. I wish to lay down my life for the sheep. 17. Therefore doth my Father love me because I'm going to lay down my life. And notice what he said. And I'm going to take my life back again. That's resurrection. No man can take my life from me. If I don't wish it, it can't happen. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down voluntarily of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again. This power has been given to me by the Father. So Jesus wished to die on the cross. The disciples wished he had not died on the cross. And so to the disciples, this statement of Christ made absolutely no sense to them. If you die, everything is for naught, was the way they looked at it. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? You, as you look back, you're going to say, he died on the cross to save us from sin, save us from death. And you're right, but that's not the real reason. That's involved in the reason. This is where it's going to get kind of complicated for you now, I think. Because Jesus now deals with this question, why I wish to suffer, by asking them a question. And let's pick up the question. It's in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things so that, now here's your reason, should it not be that I suffer so that I can enter into my glory? The reason I wish to suffer and die on the cross, disciples and friends, is because I desire, I wish for a glory that I could know or otherwise never have. A glory. The word glory is familiar to us. We are told to glorify the Lord. We are told the Lord is glorious. We are told to give the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. What is glory? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. That which makes God, God, is his glory. Everything that makes him grand and glorious, that is his glory. That which makes him so great, that is his glory. Now, God in Scripture has revealed to us many aspects of his glory. We would know nothing about God did he not tell us. And he has been desirous to give us certain information, and some of this we just have to believe by faith. The Bible says God changes not. That's part of his glory. But how can he prove it to you? How can he manifest it to you? How can he show you that? He can't. But some of the glory of God, some of the attributes of God, he desires to manifest so that we can see them. And you have this, of course, regarding God's power. All powerful. And God is all knowing. How do I know that? Creation proves that for you. Creation is full of examples of power. Creation is full of examples of the handiwork and the wisdom of God. Who could ever figure out a mind and a body like this? That proves that God has power. And God has wisdom to design and then to make what he designed. Now, God has revealed to us some of his glory. He has revealed, I believe, more of his glory to the angels. They have seen more about him and know more about him than we do. And so there is much for us yet to learn. I think there is yet much for them to learn. God has not truly manifested all his glory to anyone. I think he will in eternity, but that's a whole different subject. So thus, his manifestation of glory to us is not complete. It's incomplete. It's partial. Now, the angels, we say, well, one of God's great attributes is love. How are you going to manifest this? God said, I'm a God of love. All right, the angels say, how are you going to manifest this? He said, all right, to you angels, I'll manifest this by providing for you, for your needs, whatever. What do the angels need? I don't know. But God said, I have provided for your needs. Never heard of a hungry angel. Bible says manna is angels. I don't know where it is, not, but you never heard of a sick angel. I'll provide for you. And that is an indication of my love. I'll take care of you. Provision. Love. Then he said, I'll manifest my love in being good to you. Now, the goodness of God refers to variety. No two snowflakes alike. Can you imagine that? How is that possible? 6 billion people and not one of them alike. 6 billion different fingerprints. How on earth can you design lines 6 billion different ways? That's called the goodness of God. All the flowers, hundreds of varieties. He could have just given you one daisy. That's the whole crop of flowers. But he gives you a multitude. Why? He's good. Because you would enjoy it. Just think what heaven would be as far as variety goes. Man, I have no idea what we're going to look like. Variety. All the animals you got, variety. Now that's God's loving goodness provides you with. Today you go out to eat, you just don't get one potato, nothing else. One bite of manna, nothing else. You go to the cafeteria and you have a whole line of food. And that doesn't even touch what's in the grocery store. Variety, the goodness of God. So much to look at that you can enjoy. Now that shows that God is love. He provides you with good things. Now when Lucifer, who was an angel, before he fell, he was provided for and loved just as the other angels were. He got proud and decided he was more glorious than God and rebelled. And God manifested another aspect of his love. Follow me now. He did judge them. He did kick them out of heaven. But he did exercise towards them some mercy. I never thought about this till today. They're going to end up in the lake of fire. In suffering, the angels that rebel. But they haven't gone there yet. Not going there yet means that God gave some mercy to them, gave some relief to them. You remember the man that was possessed of the demons, and Jesus came to deliver him, and the demons said, oh, please don't send us to the place of torment. Let us go instead into the pigs. And he granted their wish. Did you know he gave to them some mercy? He could have gone ahead and sent them to the pit, but he didn't. He showed them some mercy. So when you talk about God's love, in that law there is mercy. Now mercy, as you understand this, is a quick fix. It's never a permanent cure. It's a quick fix. If you are sick and you are dying and you say, God, have mercy on me, he can give your body a quick fix. We call that a miraculous healing. That's not permanent. It's temporary. Next week, next month, next year, eventually, here we go again. And you're going to be near death. Mercy only puts off the inevitable. Mercy only corrects the problem temporarily. And we say, hallelujah, that's good. But it doesn't solve the problem. It's going to come back on you. You may be healed this year, but 10 years from now, you may have it again and it kill you. But we cry out for mercy. So God's love provides mercy, but that's very temporary. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a situation. For the time being, you get relief, but you never get release. That's all mercy provides, is relief. It corrects the problem, but it doesn't do away with the problem. And mercy will not forever keep away the bad thing that's going to come as a result of sin. Mercy will not do that. It will not always protect the angels that have fallen from the lake of fire. Eventually, they're going to go there. God's mercy will not always keep fallen man from bearing the effects of the fall. Someday, it'll get us all, and it's called death. Yet, we see various aspects of God's love in operation, do we not? Provision, his goodness in providing variety, and at times mercy. When you and I are in real trouble and we cry, oh God, please help me. And his love reaches down in mercy and does so. Again, it's relief, but it's temporary. It's not going to last. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God's loving mercy was immediately shown them. He said, the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Well, their spirit did die. But in mercy, he stepped in real quick and he stopped their soul and body from dying. So he gave their soul, body and soul mercy. Spared them from immediate death. Kept them alive for a while. He didn't wipe them out. He didn't wipe out the death penalty. He just postponed it for a while. You know, if you get to live throughout this day, it's only because what? God gave you a little touch of mercy. And maybe you'll make it through tomorrow. But it's up to God's gift of mercy. And you may make it through another week. But it's all due to God's mercy. I'm telling you, folks, you hang by the thin thread of God's mercy. The thread will suddenly snap. But you're hanging there. Everybody's hanging by the thin thread of God's mercy. Including the devil. Just hanging by the thin thread of mercy. Alright? Now, in announcing the judgment that God was going to place on the devil for his temptation of Eve, God announces another aspect of his love. I hope I'm making it so you understand this. There are all kinds of aspects of God's love, provision, variety, and mercy, but there's one more aspect that the angels had never seen, that no one had ever seen. There's more to God's love than he had ever revealed up to this point. Now he announces to Satan that there is going to be another display of his glorious love that no one had ever seen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee, that is, between Satan and the woman. You tempted her. Say, what am I going to do? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and also between your seed and her seed. Now he's telling the devil that I'm going to produce a special seed by the woman. Special descendant. Offspring by the woman. And that seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise the heel of that seed. Now, though cleverly disguised, this is the first announcement of the cross. The first announcement of the suffering of the seed of the woman. Jesus was born of Mary. The fallen woman will bear a descendant. And that's what we're going to come up to now. It's called Christmas. Mary gives birth to a little baby called Jesus. And that child shall crush the head of the devil. But before he does that, the devil shall bruise the heel of the child. The bruising of the heel means that he shall pull the child down to the grave. The bruising of the head is a fatal blow. They can hit you in the heel, and that's not fatal. They can knock you down, but it doesn't knock you out. But if you hit the head, that's a death blow. And the son will come back from the bruised heel to slay Satan and destroy his power over the earth and over sin and over mankind. He shall destroy him completely, his power. But he has to do that on the cross. That can only be done on the cross. Now, why did God make this announcement to Adam and the serpent? Why tell them this? Because God now desired to gain some glory that he had never, ever received before. Now remember, Jesus said, should not I have suffered to his disciples that I might obtain this glory? There is a praise that God desires to hear spoken to his ears that he could never hear. He would never hear. No one would ever know had Christ not gone to the cross. That's why I say we never realize how anxious God is to be praised. He wanted to be praised so bad, people, he died just to be praised. Just to hear somebody glorify his love. Now, you and I would never think of this. Does God like to be praised? Yes. What do you praise him for? His glory. But there's one aspect of his glory he said, I want to be praised for that I'll never be praised for unless I suffer. This new dimension of God's love is called what? Not mercy, not goodness, not provision. It's called grace in the Bible. It's called grace. And no better text, I guess, illustrates this than John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's grace. That he gave his only begotten Son. That's the cross. That whosoever believes in him would not perish. That's the benefit. But have everlasting life. But who do you think is going to praise God and give God glory for his grace? Those who are saved. Only those who are saved. Who sings about the grace of God? We do. Not the angels. He did not die for them. There would never be a song of redemption. There would never be a praise of God's grace had Jesus not gone to the cross. Because then God would have saved nobody. And it's only the saved who glorify God's grace. Because that's, we are saved by grace, the Bible says. What did grace provide us? It provided us a Savior. There was no Savior for the fallen angels provided. No grace. Mercy, but no grace. Grace takes care of a permanent cure. Mercy is temporary. Problem is still there. And it must be faced. But grace removes the problem, and it doesn't have to be faced. Death is a penalty. Mercy can postpone it, but grace can eliminate it. Would you rather have mercy or grace? I'd much rather have grace. Mercy can't take you to heaven. It can just make it easy on you before you go to hell. Grace can take you to heaven and let you escape hell. What would you rather have? Mercy or grace? But God said, I couldn't give you any grace unless I came down to earth and suffered on the cross and died in your place. Then, taking your sin upon me, I can forgive you. And what do you and I give to Jesus today? We give him a glory. We call him our Redeemer. You can't be a Redeemer unless you pay a price, the redemption price. We call him our Savior. He couldn't save us if he didn't do anything for us. To save us. To save us, he must die in our place. He must suffer. That's what he said. But he said, I did this so I could get the glory that will be given to me throughout all eternity as my people praise me for my love. No one understands the love of God, folks, like you and I do. For he died for no one but you and me. For human beings, all he died for. Jesus wanted to be glorified as a Savior.